These last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all deal with the fortunes and the future of God's ancient people, the Jews, in the period following their return from the enforced 70-year exile that they had to endure under Babylonian rule. It's one of the great sagas of the Old Testament. Now, they're back. Let's begin in this first chapter of Zechariah with its key sentence. I think the key sentence is here in verses 12 and 13. Here's Zechariah writing. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Me? Who is me? Why, yes, it was this young prophet, Zechariah, in the first of eight visions, listening to the angel of the Lord interceding to God on behalf of the stricken city of Jerusalem, still in blackened ruins since its destruction those many years earlier. A new start, they were saying to themselves. Is this just a mockery? We've come back to this. How can we ever get going? The other nations seem to be doing well, but look at us, poor Jerusalem. Does God care? Does God love his people? We could ask that today. Maybe you're asking it for yourself. Does God love me? Does he keep on with me? And the message of this chapter is, things are not as they seem. That's the message of Zechariah 1. Things are not as they seem. It's an illusion to think that God has got things right out of control. I remember entering the world of illusion on a visit to the Liseberg amusement park in Gothenburg, Sweden, some years ago, and paying money to stand in a cinema with a 3D screen of 180 degrees. So you were really virtually surrounded by the screen. And as cars ran out of control on the screen and came screeching up to you, you put your head in your hands. It was so realistic and terrible. Or as you careered over the side of a cliff, you reeled, you staggered. In fact, the man next to me fell over. We were victims of an illusion. And it was a relief just to get out into the open air again, into a solid, reliable world once more. But the message of the prophets to people living in a world they thought they understood tended to reverse that concept. You see, this careless, unbelieving, apparently permanent, solid world around you, and the harassed people of God, evidently deserted by him, that is an illusion. Things are not what they seem. And the prophetic messages were given to lift just a corner of the curtain from the people of God to see behind and beyond the world events of their day to the spiritual realities that ultimately governed their affairs. Even though they couldn't see with their physical eyes what was going on, the prophets were saying, look beyond it. We'll help you. We'll help you with our messages, with visions that the Lord is giving to us, with the revelation that he imparts to us. We'll help you. This actually is why we bother, you and I, about church and the Bible in our own day, so that we can correct the false perspectives and the bland assumptions that would otherwise make us share the illusion, along with millions of others, that this is the only life there is, and that anything we can't see doesn't exist. Now this was the task of Zechariah, along with Haggai, his older predecessor, to take the covers off and to say to the demoralized Jews, things are not what they seem. The picture looked dreadful. Zechariah, verse 1, here it is. The son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, would have been little more than a boy when the great return back to Judah was permitted by Cyrus, king of Persia, after Babylon fell to him on the night of October the 22nd, 539 BC. Bible students know the story in Daniel chapter 5 of the writing on the wall that so unnerved Belshazzar, co-regent of Babylon. It all happened in one night. Babylon went. And Cyrus, who was also named alongside Darius of Persia in Daniel 6:28, they were like co-regents as well, takes over center place in the world's affairs. Shortly afterwards, the exiled Jews are allowed to return home. And among them is the boy, Zechariah. Of course, he was an exiled baby, born in the exile. He'd never seen his own country. And when he came back with his grandpa, Iddo, his father, Berechiah, must have died, as he gets no mention in the record of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1. When Zechariah got to Jerusalem, all he could see was blackened ruins. The sacred temple of which he'd heard so much, a pile of rubble. A lot happened to delay the rebuilding of that sacred temple, including Cyrus's unsympathetic successor in Persia, Artaxerxes. He said, put a halt to that, all that building. And then later on, the Jews themselves lost heart. Oh, look, why keep going with this temple? So a full 15-year delay was finally challenged by Haggai, the older man, and then Zechariah, the up-and-coming young prophet. They're saying, come on, a new start. Let's get that temple done, and let's get ourselves in order. And then, like every prophet before him, Zechariah would say, repent. In the name of God, return to God, and he'll return to you. That's in these opening verses here. Not a prophet didn't say that. All true prophets, from the earliest one right through to John the Baptist in the New Testament, they'd start off, repent, turn. It would be most incongruous for a prophet to have arisen and said, what a wonderful day this is. What a beautiful day. Everybody enjoy the sunshine. Not at all. Start off, repent. There's something we've got to do. We're not what we ought to be as God's people. So there's the issue in verse 12, spelled out. Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? But things are not what they seem to be. There takes place the call of a visionary, verse 1, in Zechariah. If we work it out from the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius of Persia, that's a different Darius from the one who ruled with Cyrus. It comes to early November, 520 BC, when God's word enables Zechariah to lift the eyes of his listeners above the grimy city's skyline and to see beyond into the heart and into the plan of Almighty God. Return to me is the message of verse 2, and I will return to you. Learn from the mistakes, he's saying, and the sins of your forefathers, goes on in verse 4. Did they listen to their earlier prophets? Are you going to listen now? He's asking. Those listeners, verse 5, those preachers even, where are they now of yesteryear? The opportunity came, and it went. Supposing you knew that this was the last sermon you were ever going to hear, would you be listening with extra attention? Zechariah is saying, you've got me now. Those older prophets have gone. The opportunity is left. You've got me now. Just as good, but you've got me. God's word runs on. It overtook those former generations in judgment, says verse 6. And only then did they repent and acknowledge that everything that was predicted had come true in that bitter time of exile. Here then is a new word for another generation. And it comes not only in word form, but also as a series of visions. And some of the imagery and symbolism of Zechariah is echoed in the New Testament book of Revelation. It's the approach, I suppose, of the Impressionist. We may not grasp the fine detail. Indeed, as the German reformer Martin Luther said 4 centuries ago about the prophets, they have a queer way of talking, he said, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them, or see what they were getting at. And that's the great Martin Luther. What exactly was Zechariah getting at in the first of his 8 visions, here in verse 7 onwards? Have a look at that. See a man there among the myrtle trees in the valley. The 4 horses with their riders in the valley of the myrtle trees, galloping off through the whole earth and coming back with a report of an obliviously peaceful, unbelieving world. That's the picture. That's the vision. Or the second vision that comes towards the end of the chapter of 4 powerful animals. Or rather, of their horns. Animal horns that charge Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, and scatter them. What do you make of such symbolism? 4 powerful horns. Perhaps we sympathize with Luther in his frustration. Say, can't make head or tail of that. What's that all about? But the main point that comes across with this impressionistic approach seems clear regardless of the detail. It's this. Things are not what they seem to be. Let's make just 2 main points as we look at this passage. 1. How things seem. Now we can take the 2 visions together, because they both amount to the same thing, that the unbelieving world seems better off than the people of God. Vision number 1, verses 7 to 17, a horseman standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Zechariah's listeners would, I think, have identified that ravine with the Kidron Valley that was part of their own Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, this horseman, accompanied by the other 3, are interpreted by the angelic messenger of verse 9 as being reporters on world affairs, verse 11, as they roam through the earth and then come back to make their report. When they get back, their message is delightfully simple. No problem. Wherever we go, no problem. We found the whole unbelieving world at rest and in peace. But of course, that wasn't the situation in ruined Jerusalem. The next question from the angel to God Almighty in verse 12 brings us back to our original text. How long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? It's a similar question to that asked in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Shortly after the description there of 4 apocalyptic horsemen similarly galloping onto the world stage. In Revelation, the question is, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's the saints speaking. It's the cry of the saints over the centuries. The unbelieving world seems to be trouble-free. Why have you forgotten us? That's how things seem. You look at the second vision. It's basically the same complaint there at the end of the chapter. 4 horns of powerful beasts, verse 18 and 19, representing the powers that simply scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. There may be a tie-up here with the book of Daniel, where four freakish, threatening animals clearly represent four successive kingdoms that oppose God's people, Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome itself. Again, the unasked question about these horns in Zechariah is, why do you forget us, your people? Why do you allow us to be scattered? That is how things be. I remember a communist writing to me some years ago in very dismissive terms when he predicted about the church. Your jammy little job, he wrote, is going to go for a burden and not before time. Well, even if those of non-English cultures here don't understand his exact idiom, his meaning was very plain. The church is heading for the scrapyard. There are plenty of commentators who see trouble, trouble, trouble. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great novelist from Russia, was in London, in his speech he said this, "But it has already come to pass that the demon of evil, like a whirlwind, triumphantly circles all five continents of the earth." There's an aspect of truth there, and that is how things seem. Is it the only picture? It's not. Secondly, how things are. That's the other part. In each of these two visions of Zechariah 1, there's a corrective sequel, where the picture is put straight. In vision 1, with the rest of the world uncaring about God and apparently undented by the witness of God's people, harassed and forgotten as they seem to be, verse 13 tells us that in Zechariah's vision, the Lord speaks kind and comforting words to the angel, who in turn tells the prophet in verse 14, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry that they added to the calamity." God's jealousy on behalf of his beloved people is like the proper jealousy within a marriage, where a partner is not willing to share their spouse with anybody else. God actually did express his anger with the Jews by letting a heathen nation take them into captivity. But as it's put at the end of verse 15, he was only a little angry by comparison with his wrath towards those nations that hugged themselves in their security, and in bringing retribution on Israel, that they overstepped the mark. And as we read at the end of the verse, they added to the calamity. They went far too far. And God says that his wrath is far exceeding towards them. No, God's people will always be his. As Malachi 3, verse 17 puts it, "They will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possessions." And it goes on to say in Malachi that at the judgment, I quote, "You will see the distinction between those who serve God and those who do not." So in Zechariah 1, 16 and 17, we've got a prediction of the temple being rebuilt and the measuring line of the surveyors being brought out and stretched around the city so that the city itself can rise once more from the ashes, and God's steady, loving choice will be seen firmly to settle on Zion City and upon his people. That's how things actually are, says the prophet. It's the same in that second vision. There are the four horns of oppression scattering God's people, but then they're counterbalanced by four craftsmen, we read. "Who are these craftsmen?" asks the prophet in verse 20. Answer, they've come to throw down these horns of the nations. Whether those craftsmen are blacksmiths or demolition contractors is not spelled out But the result is that one by one, the oppressors of God's people will be taken out of the field. They are not permanent. They never were. Their time will be up and they will be gone. God doesn't forget. Zechariah's very name meant Jehovah remembers. And evil will always meet its match. Now, do you believe that today? Very well, if there's an evil whirlwind triumphantly circling all five continents of the earth, if that is so, do we believe that goodness is strong enough to counterbalance evil and outweigh it in the end? As Solzhenitsyn himself once said, one word of truth outweighs the world. The truth is more powerful than tanks. Do we believe that? Of course we believe it, because here we are in church holding on to that great principle. The goodness wins. It may not look like it, but things are not what they seem to be. And the people of God, the church, aren't just here in the world as one more token section of the community. The implication of this passage is that the world is made for the church. You can apply that to whatever culture you wish. The church is the only society on earth that Almighty God has pledged himself to stay with forever. The only society on earth that God is pledged to. By a strong binding covenant, first in the Old Testament and then in the New, sealed with the sacrifice of blood. God says, I stand with you. And as we look at London, we must look at it with the eyes of determined faith, so that we can say to each other and to our fellow Christians around London, by the grace of God, we will pray and witness and work to turn this city into a church. That's our goal. How things seem, how things are. The essence of visions in the Bible is their symbolism. They convey what sometimes words can't express. In the words of Paul of Tarsus in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. The vision here of a new star helps us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, writes Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. But what is unseen is eternal. May this chapter of Zechariah help us all, to see beyond the media and the hassles, even of this week that may be lying in front of you now, and to hold on to the biblical principle that things are not what they seem to be, especially when nothing seems to be going right. Let's pray. Write your word, O Lord, upon our lives and our convictions and our understanding of things as they are, this very day. And help us to live this next week in the light of your word to us, through Christ our Lord. Amen.